Now we're continuing our series on the book of Hebrews, and we come to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We remind you that this book is a book that was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back. They didn't understand how persecution could be happening to them after Christ had ascended into heaven. And so they were tempted to go back to the old ways of doing things, the old Judaism, the old temple worship. And the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to look to Christ and to keep steady as they move on to the celestial city. And we're going to focus on the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 8, but I would like to read the first 7 verses of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. To understand the book of Hebrews means that you will understand better how to apply the truth of Christ's heavenly, high priestly ministry to your everyday life. It means being able to take what we are reading here week after week and studying together and take it into Monday and Tuesday and the rest of your lives. Before we are done today, I hope that great strides are made in seeing even more of the glory of our great high priest and also how to make use of this on Monday. But first of all, let me point out to you that these opening verses, 1 and 2 of chapter 8, summarize for us what the book of Hebrews is all about. Notice how it puts it. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And did you notice that it says the point in what we are saying is this? It doesn't say the point of what we have said up to now is this. He doesn't say the point of chapters 1 to 7 is this, but the point of what we are saying to you, the point of the book of Hebrews is this: we have this great heavenly high priest, and this is what he is doing for us in heaven. Now, if you take chapter 13, verse 22, which tells us that the entire book of Hebrews is an exhortation, it's an admonition. It's given to spur us on and keep us moving and keep us going in the Christian life. The whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation. And if you take that and you put it with what we have just read, then you have a good definition of what Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly, high priestly ministry of Christ is the main point. So as we come to this text, we see that it's all about the priestly office of Christ. It's an exhortation, and all that has come so far and all that will lead out from it is an exhortation to help you keep going and persevering when you feel like giving up, when you feel like going back, when you feel like just returning to those old dark ways, just as these Jewish Christians did in the first century A.D., an exhortation that tells you you have a heavenly high priest. You can keep moving. You can keep going. Indeed, he will see to it that you will. And so as this is an exhortation, and since it is a truth that connects with your everyday living, I want to ask four questions of the text that will help us to make even greater connection with our everyday Christian living. The first question is this: who is he who is our heavenly high priest? Who is he? And in verse 1, we are told that he is the high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, to answer the question, who is he, would really take us back to all that we have seen thus far in the book of Hebrews, wouldn't it? Do you remember how the first chapter put it as it defined for us where he was moving? The writer says in verse 3 and following of Hebrews 1, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he began unpacking how he is greater than the angels, and he shows us that he is God himself, and that he is God who became flesh and dwelt among us and went to a cross and shed his blood for our sins. And now he is the resurrected Christ who has ascended into heaven. That's who he is. Here the emphasis, though, in verse 1 of chapter 8, is on the enthronement of Jesus Christ for us, his people. Again, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That means that he is far superior to Aaron, as we saw last week. He is of the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And he doesn't serve on earth, the text tells us, but he serves in heaven. But this has everything to do with us who are on the earth. He is serving at the right hand of the divine majesty. And when he tells us that he serves at the right hand of the throne on high, that means that his mission is accomplished, his sacrifice is accepted, that once he was humbled, but now he is exalted. The Jewish high priest never sat down in the most holy place when he went to bring an offering, but our high priest not only sat down because his work of atonement was complete and finished, but he sat down in the divine presence on the divine throne, and he is holding sway over the universe. The diadem is in his hand. All authority in heaven and on earth have been granted to Christ as your mediator. Now, tell me, is this not meaningful on Monday? Is this not meaningful when you go to work, when you go to school, when you deal with problems, when your heart seems to be so tempted and so tried, when there are conflicts all around, when on your drive to work you listen to the news and you become so discouraged about what seems to be the chaos of the world? Is it not important for you to know that your heavenly high priest has ascended to the right hand of the Father, sits down on the very throne of God in his very presence because he is the God-man and he holds sway over the universe? Isn't that important for you to know? Isn't that incredibly practical for you? You are in union with this heir of all things, which means that you are now a co-heir, a joint heir with him, and you are the heir of all things. And notice that he tells us in this verse that we have, see it in verse 1? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Not we had, but we lost him. Not we might have in the future, but we can't be sure. We have such a high priest. And immediately in our minds, we should draw a connection with 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in which John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the writer of John's little epistle, John the Apostle, and the writer of Hebrews tell us the very same thing. We have a heavenly high priest. We have an advocate. We have him. He belongs to us because we belong to him. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that text that Luther said should be written with golden letters and painted in the heart, is simply echoed here in verse 1 of the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Do you remember the words of Bruce, F.F. Bruce? His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending, and therefore the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. Who is he? Our heavenly high priest, whom we have, who is leading his people on to glory, who rules and reigns over all things. All right, the second question, where is he? The text tells us that a high priest ministers in the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, God, so to speak, gave picture language to his people. You know, all language was originally pictorial. Hieroglyphs and so forth, these sorts of things develop, and we have language, written language as we have it today. But God actually gave to his people a picture, the tabernacle, the temple. And in that picture, he showed the necessity of a high priest for sinners. But we tend to think that that tabernacle, that temple, was the original, and what we read of in Hebrews in heaven is simply an odd reflection, something ethereal and something we can't put our fingers on, really grasp, but some sort of odd reflection of what happened first on earth. The writer of Hebrews says consistently the opposite is the case. He tells us that the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly tabernacle, is the prototype for what happened on earth. It is, according to verse 2, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Not true is over against false, but true in the sense that it means the original, not a copy, not an imitation. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9, verse 24, we are told that heaven itself is the tabernacle. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God and on our behalf. Again, F.F. Bruce points out the real sanctuary is the same as the saints' everlasting rest, of which we read in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. It is the same as the better country, of which we read in chapter 11, that the patriarchs longed for. It is the same as the unshakable kingdom of which we read in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And so where is he? He is in heaven's sanctuary. And that means that all the type of the Old Testament, the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, pointed those people to the same truth to which you and I are pointed. The very same truths were for the people of God then in shadowy form, as they are for us now, as they are completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What were those great and wonderful truths? That we sinners have a high priest through whose blood we can enter into the very presence of God and be received and accepted of him. That we have a high priest, one who came into this world and tabernacled among us and yet is now ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and there he makes intercession for his people. That's who he is. That's where he is. And now I want to ask another question. What is he doing? Well, he's ministering in heaven as our high priest. And allow me to summarize the argument of verses 4 and 5, 6. The argument is simply this. If Christ had remained on earth, we would not have a high priest. He would not be serving here as a priest. Because the old system of Aaron, the old Levitical system, has been made obsolete by the shedding of Christ's blood and his high priestly work. His ministry, therefore, in heaven is not earthly but heavenly, and therefore it is superior. These people may be thinking, oh, how I long again to have a high priest on earth that I can see. But the writer is saying, don't you understand? The high priestly work of your heavenly high priest is superior to anything that ever happened in the Levitical system. Because the death of Christ rent the veil and it closed the Old Testament economy. And the earthly sanctuary was no more than a copy. The real thing is in heaven. And there he serves in heaven as our high priest, superior to any high priest who has ever been, ministering in a superior way to any service any high priest has ever offered. It's ministry then in heaven. And it's ministry about which I want to say two things. The ministry in heaven, first of all, is on the foundation of, on the basis of a finished once for all sacrifice. Chapter 7, verse 27 reminds us, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We have a sacrifice in Jesus Christ that was once for all, never to be repeated, completely sufficient for the people of God. That's the first thing. His ministry in heaven is based on that completed work. The second thing is this. His ministry in heaven, we're asking the question, what is he doing? His ministry in heaven is a ministry of intercession for us. Chapter 7, verse 25. Look at it, if you will. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is he doing for us? He is living to make intercession for us, his people. Now, I can well understand that you might say, Pastor, indeed, I can gather from the book of Hebrews, this is a stupendous truth. This is something truly monumental. And yet it still seems to me to be very ethereal, something way up there that I can't touch. It's just not so tangible to me about why this is important for me. Well, let me answer that question for you by giving you 11 reasons, not 11 sermons, 11 reasons that the high priestly work of Christ is meaningful to you on Monday. Here they are. First, he appears in God's presence in your stead. Could you appear in the presence of the Holy God on your own? You need a high priest in whom you have your representative. You stand before God just in him. Secondly, he exhibits an acceptable offering for our sins that you and I could never have offered. Thirdly, his elect children for whom he intercedes cannot perish because of his intercession. Fourthly, interceding for his chosen, he is bringing those to himself who have not yet believed. Have you ever thought of that? Every one of God's elect will come to himself through the intercessory work of Christ who died for them. Fifthly, his intercession enables parental pardon and its efficacy in our lives. That is to say, even though we are justified once for all, as children we continue to sin, and so we receive forgiveness from our Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. The sixth reason this is important, he is protecting you from the accusations of Satan. Seventh, he delivers us from temptation, and he is leading us homeward when we do fail. Eighth, he is progressively sanctifying his children, his saints, and he is guaranteeing our perseverance to the very end. Ninth, he is maintaining the bond of peace and communion with God. And tenth, he is making our service acceptable. How could the service of a sinner offered to God, even from a regenerate heart, be acceptable were it not acceptable through the blood and righteousness of our great high priest? And 11th, he is presenting our prayers in perfection to the Father. You and I often don't even know what to pray. And when we do pray, our prayers are so mingled with the earthly and with the carnal and with the desires that we have that sometimes are so unholy. And we think even sometimes that these things are right and good when they are not good. And yet we're praying to a holy God. How could these prayers be heard and answered with perfection? It's because your heavenly high priest died for you. And it is because in his blood and merit, he wraps your imperfect prayers and he presents them with perfection to the Father so that your imperfectly prayed prayers are heard with perfection and answered with perfection. There is not one prayer that you ask that will fail to come to the Father's ear, and there is not one prayer that you ask that will fail to be answered in that way which is for God's glory and for your good and for the good of his people, because you have a heavenly intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very practical, isn't it? In all of these ways and many more, the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, is interceding for you on Monday. He ever liveth to make intercession. But I want to ask a further question, a fourth and final question. Why is his ministry superior? Why? Well, if we move on to verse 6 of chapter 8, we read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." First of all, we are told in this verse that his ministry is superior because he is the true and the final mediator. People of God, you will never need another Savior. You will never need another mediator. You will never need someone else to come and die for your sins and rise from the dead. He is it, and he is altogether sufficient for all of your needs. He is the mediator, the final mediator. And that word mediator essentially means middleman. Children, think of the umpire in your game, one who can stand between parties and bring about reconciliation, hopefully. This one, however, it's not just a hope. He does bring reconciliation between God and man. He removes all that hindered our fellowship with him and removes it with finality. And this word mediator was used in the papyri, the common documents of the first century AD that we now have so many of, that have been discovered in Egyptian rubbish heaps and other places. Just everyday documents, letters and notes and lists for what to get for the baby and lists for what to pick up at the store and lists for what to do in your business, and sometimes business documents. And in the papyri, there are many business documents that use the very word that is used here for mediator. It's a common word in legal transaction. Connected with it also is very frequently the idea of a surety, just as Christ is the surety of a new and better covenant, the one who bore our legal obligations for us. But that word in the papyri simply means getting parties together and bringing about agreement. That's what he has done. He has brought the parties together. A holy God sent his own Son to make provision so that we sinners could be one with him, reconciled to him. And that vertical reconciliation makes possible all of the vertical, all of the horizontal reconciliation that takes place in our lives, in the church, in our families, in our homes, among friends. If God has forgiven you a debt that you never could have paid, you can forgive others anything. You have that kind of mediator who makes that kind of reconciliation really and truly possible on Monday. John Owen, one of the great authors of the past, has a beautiful word on this. He says, "To see in the mystery of the love of the Father working in the blood of the mediator, to consider by faith the great transaction of divine wisdom and justice and mercy therein, how few attain unto it. To come unto God by Christ for forgiveness, and therein to behold the law issuing all its threats and curses in his blood, and losing its sting, putting an end to its obligation to punishment in the cross, to see all sins gathered up in the hands of God's justice, and made to meet on the mediator, and eternal love springing forth triumphantly from his blood, flourishing into pardon, grace, mercy, forgiveness, this the heart of a sinner can be enlarged unto only by the Spirit of God." Do you see what Owen is saying? There's only one way that it's possible for a sinner to actually enter into the presence of God and be accepted and received of him, and that is through Christ. And only one can open your heart to receive it, and that is the Holy Spirit. Has that happened? Is that perhaps even happening with someone now? That the good news of Jesus Christ is penetrating your heart, and you are called to believe and repent, and you do, because the Holy Spirit is enabling you to do so even at this moment. A chemist is sitting down to eat with a plumber. Something happened to the chemist when he was born, and he has no ability to taste. Something with his taste buds, I don't know what. So the chemist is sitting down with the plumber. They're having a meal. The plumber is really enjoying his roast beef sandwich. The chemist, on the other hand, is eating because he needs to eat to keep alive. The chemist can tell the plumber more than he ever would want to know about what he's eating. He can analyze it chemically. He can tell all the parts and substances. He can talk all about atoms and molecules. He has a theoretical knowledge of a roast beef sandwich. The plumber, on the other hand, perhaps this gentleman didn't even pass chemistry, doesn't know a thing about chemistry, but my, he knows roast beef sandwiches. He enjoys his roast beef sandwich. Why? Because he doesn't have a merely theoretical knowledge of roast beef sandwiches. That's the way it is here. Some of you can tell me all about what the Bible might say about the mediator. You can tell me all about what the Bible teaches about the necessity of a sinless substitute in our place. But have you ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you have a theoretical knowledge of roast beef sandwiches, or do you have a real experiential knowledge of roast beef sandwiches? Have you ever tasted for yourself the goodness of God through the mediator? Well, the ministry is superior because we have a final mediator, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other but Jesus. And we have a better covenant with better promises. We'll talk more about that when we get to that section in chapter 8. But the old covenant said, do and live. The new covenant says, live and do. And Christ fulfills the conditions of our acceptance by God. And it's better because, according to verse 6, it is a new covenant, that is, and it says better, and it says better twice. A new covenant that is better, that is better. It is so superior to anything that preceded it, because all that preceded it just pointed to it. Now we have the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And so there is in this book a relentless presentation of the superiority of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. As E.K. Simpson said, intensely zealous that God's honor should contract no stain, this ideal mediator, having secured that supreme end, will with equal zeal seek the offender's rescue and reclamation. Such an unique intermediary, evangelical faith recognizes in her beloved Lord. And so, people of God, I want you to take this to heart. And as we do so, I want to conclude by bringing to you a summary. It's my summary of a lot of pages in a great old work on the priestly work of Christ by a theologian whose name was Symington. So I've done the work for you. I want you to hear this, because I want you to leave today thinking about the properties of Christ's intercession. That is to say, the characteristics of the intercessory work of Christ. What makes the intercessory work of Christ so wonderful anyway? Well, the old divines reminded us that from the character of the advocate, we may judge what will be the qualities of his advocacy. And so what are the qualities of the advocacy, the intercession of Jesus? Here they are. First, Christ's intercession is skillful. Your needs, sins, infirmities are better known to Christ than they are to yourself. You are often ignorant. You have mistaken notions about yourself. You're unable to express even those things that you adequately feel. But no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows you better than Jesus, your intermediary. And so in this twofold way, he's skillful. He knows the Father, and he knows you. Christ's intercession is skillful. Christ's intercession is absolutely morally pure. His intercession is as pure and sinless as he is himself and as is his sacrifice. Christ's intercession for you is compassionate. May I say omnipotently compassionate. His exaltation has not changed his nature or his affections. Human blood flows in his veins, human sympathies in his heart. The dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. Promptitude. That is to say, it's prompt. He is never absent from his place. He never says, excuse me while I go do something else. He is always at his divine and rich and wonderful calling. They know always where he is to be found, the people of God do. He is ever at the right hand of God, wanting to undertake what we commit to his charge. It's prompt. His intercession is earnest. Your prayers for yourselves are not anything like the fervency of his intercession on your behalf. His intercession is authoritative. He has a special commission. His intercession is completely exclusive. In the Old Testament, not even a king himself could intrude into the priestly office, but only the high priest could carry incense into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ did not take this honor upon himself. It is his peculiar prerogative. He is authoritative in his intercession for you. And the prevalency of Christ's intercession. What do we mean by that? The most urgent entreaty among men can go unheard among men, but him, the Father, always hears. He asks for nothing for which he has not paid the full price of his precious blood. And this means that we have no excuse for neglect of coming boldly into the throne of grace. And there's one other thing. Not only is the intercession of Christ skillful, not only is it morally pure, compassionate, prompt, earnest, authoritative, prevalent, always there for us, but one final thing. His work for us is constant. His understanding is infinite. He can care for 10,000 needs all at once, as easily as he could care for one. Every one of us has heart's needs. He can care for all of our needs, intercede for all of us effectually, bring us through to God's glory and our good. And it's no strain on him. And all the people of God throughout the world, you never have to take a number with this intercessor because you're not a number to him. And his intercession will never come to an end, and never shall his people, never shall his people, never shall you cease to be the object of his special affection and care. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.